The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it directs us in all areas of our life, that it points us to Christ, our Savior, and points us to a life of imitation of him. Indeed, Father, be pleased to give us your help by the Holy Spirit and direct us in the truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Making choices is a constant daily occurrence, isn't it? We make choices of varying degrees all day long, don't we? You know, you make a choice when the alarm goes off in the morning to either immediately get up or hit the snooze button one or more times. You choose what to eat, what to wear, what activities or work you will accomplish first, what you'll save for later, and so forth. You choose to do your schoolwork or homework or not, to study or not to. You choose whether to tell the truth or to lie. You choose to help your wife with a certain task or not. You choose to be patient or not with your husband or children. When you go off to a coffee shop or a restaurant or other eatery of some kind, choices are set before you. You have to decide at some point what you're going to eat or drink. When you want to watch a movie, whether at the theater or online or from Redbox, you have a choice to make. And maybe for some of you, that takes a while, you know, especially if you're of the male persuasion. Choices that are made or not made can often be central to the plot of a storyline of a book or a movie. You know, in the movie The Matrix, the early plot hinges on whether or not Neo chooses to swallow the blue pill or the red pill. Richard Gere's portrayal of Lancelot in First Knight promotes a form of relativistic existentialism of sorts, where his character just does what he wants to, and his choices, according to his character, don't really matter, as he even declares at one point in the movie. Or take any of Jane Austen's stories and consider the choices that are set before her characters time and time again, accepting this suitor, declining that one, and all of the relational intricacies that go along with those choices. Choices are integral are an integral part of our lives, and the choices that we make, for good or for ill, all have consequences to varying degrees. Certainly, we endeavor to make wise choices, to make biblically informed choices and decisions, seeking God's Word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Well, the theme of choices has a central place in our text this morning, particularly when we examine the choices that Lot makes in this story. And what we learn there has bearing for our lives and the choices that we make as believers. But the application of the text is found in the context of a story, and we need to examine what is going on in the redemptive plan of God, and then hopefully glean some helpful principles as a result of having examined the details of the text. So where does the story begin? Well, it picks up right where chapter 12 left off, and really is a continuation of it in many respects. You could group chapters 12 and 13 together as one large section and be justified in doing so. Recall that in chapter 12 and verse 10 that Abram went down to Egypt because of the severe famine. And now we read in 13:1, so Abram went up from Egypt. Now, there is a literal sense of going down and up in terms of geography. Egypt being characterized by the plain along the Nile, and Canaan having more hills and mountains. But there's also a symbolic sense as going up pictures resurrection or ascension. Abram's going up because he and Sarai and those with him have been delivered from Pharaoh in Egypt. And these are patterns and themes that you see throughout the rest of Scripture, particularly in relation to God's people, with descending being associated with bondage, imprisonment, exile, or death, and ascending with deliverance, salvation, and resurrection. So Abram and Sarai and all that they have with them come out of Egypt, Lot as well, and went into the Negev, the southern region of Canaan. Now, we haven't heard a lot about Lot since chapter 12 and verse 5, but now he's being reintroduced, so to speak, and he's going to play a greater role in the story and some that follow. But remember that Abram isn't having to start all over again, but that he leaves Egypt blessed. He leaves Egypt with more cattle, wealth, and people than when he entered. Now, he plundered the Egyptians. Verse 2 gives us a bit more detail. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And the word translated very rich is more literally heavy or glory. And this same word actually was used back in chapter 12 and verse 10 to describe the famine. It was a heavy famine. It was a severe famine. But now it's that same word is used to describe Abram's wealth. Through the ordeal in Egypt, he's been made heavy. He's been given glory. And it's often the case that the Lord makes us more heavy, that he glorifies us after we've come through a period of testing or suffering. You know, perhaps we could say it this way. Through the heaviness of suffering, the heaviness of glory comes. That was the case for Jesus, wasn't it? Before he went up, before he was resurrected, before he plundered the Egypt of death and the grave, he suffered greatly. Surely it's the case for Abram here, and I'm willing to bet that many of you know something of this from your own experience. This is how our Heavenly Father often chooses to deal with us, and it can be a help to faith to recognize this to be the case. Maybe you know someone who's going through a particularly difficult time in life, and for any number of reasons, and they're suffering. It's genuinely hard for them, and it's not something that's easily solved or remedied, but is a season of suffering that may not have a clear end in sight. Maybe you're in such a position right now and know this all too keenly in your present experience. You feel the weight of the heaviness of suffering, and you might wonder if it's ever going to let up. Well, only the Lord knows the timetable that He has for you or a loved one, but certainly it can be a faithful prayer, whether it's your own in the suffering or on behalf of another, that the Lord would help you or them to bear up under the suffering and to bring the glory that comes on the other side. This really isn't so different from the principle related to discipline that we're taught in Hebrews 12:11. For all discipline for the present does not seem to be joy, but rather sorrow. So there is a present discipline that's hard and unpleasant. And you don't know how long the present will last. But then what's the next part of the verse? But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there is an afterward, an expectation that the Lord will bear fruit from it. You will be made more righteous, more like God, more like your Savior, who is made more glorious for the discipline that He endured. And this word glory, heavy, it's such an interesting term, isn't it? Because it so accurately describes the sense of what comes about. You know, a person who has endured suffering, especially someone who has gone through great suffering, there's a certain gravity about them and their faith, isn't there? Somehow, they're more solid in their being. And it doesn't always take long to get a sense of that when speaking with them. Well, next, in verses 3 to 4, we see that Abram goes back to the beginning. He returns to the first place between Bethel and Ai, which in chapter 12 is located at the Oak of Moreh, where he built the altar and called on the name of the Lord, on the name of Yahweh, where he worshipped. Abram goes back to the land that was devastated by famine and reestablishes worship. He goes back to the place where Yahweh said, "To your seed I will give this land." The altars are places of worship. They are places of memorials, which mean they're places where God is called upon to remember the promises that He has made. And so that's what Abram is doing. He's going back to the beginning and calling upon the name of the Lord who promised the land to his seed. But also notice that this is the first recorded act of Abram's deliverance from Egypt, you know, after he comes back with all of the spoils. And once again, we see the primacy and priority of worship, but also notice that worship is a response for salvation. And there's a pattern here that we'll see later with Israel after their exodus. What do they build the tabernacle with? Well, the spoils taken from Egypt, including silver and gold. They build a mini mountain, an altar, and thereby follow Abram's practice of worship as the first act and as the proper response for redemption. And again, remember, worship is the first or primary act of dominion. Without worship, dominion is for nothing. Worship is the rehearsing of redemption and the life that stems from it. Worship grounds us in Christ and the pattern of His life, which is then the pattern by which dominion is taken. When this is neglected or abused, then the church loses its direction, its power, and its identity. It's here in worship that you're reminded of God's promises in Christ again and again and again. It's here in worship that you're strengthened and emboldened to live the life of faith in the world. It's here that your faith is fixed again upon Jesus, your King. The words that He has spoken are proclaimed in your hearing, and you are fed at His table in order to serve Him. It's here that the command of the gospel is declared over and over, a command to be obeyed and believed, a kingdom announcement for you to take with you into the world and also declare. So Abram's back in Canaan. He's back in the land and worshiping, but then we now encounter a new problem in verses 5 through 7, don't we? And here's where Lot's role in the story comes more prominently into view. Now, we've noted in past weeks that Lot has allied himself with his uncle Abram. In some respects, Lot is like an adopted son to Abram, given the death of Lot's father, as recorded in chapter 11 and verse 28. It also seems fair to conclude that Lot shares Abram's faith in Yahweh, despite his actions in this chapter and others to come. And in fact, it would almost seem that Lot's portrayal in the Old Testament makes him out to be an apostate. But then we have 2 Peter's testimony where two times he's referred to as righteous. Of course, that doesn't validate everything that Lot did, but makes his character somewhat ambiguous. You know, he's hard to nail down in some respects. I think there's enough here, enough clues in our text this morning for us to see that Lot is not acting wisely in this section. Now, we'll get to the evidence for that in a moment or two. But notice that there's conflict related to the land, to the earth. Verse 6, the land could not support them both. Verse 5 portrays their abundance, but now there's a problem related to the land. This isn't so unlike the conflict related to the land that Adam encountered after the curse. The land itself suffered from a severe famine in the previous episode, which was a point of conflict as well. So there's trouble related to the land, and particularly between Lot and Abram's herdsmen. Now, the fact that there's conflict between the herdsmen indicates that there's conflict between Lot and Abram, even as Abram says in verse 8. See, if they were getting along, then they'd set things in order. But the answer Abram proposes is a parting of the ways. And given the solution that Abram offers, it appears that Lot has the greater fault in the situation. James 3:16 reads, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." See, apparently, Lot is chafing under Abram's headship and no longer content with the situation, and he wants to move out on his own. And in the grander scheme of things, we can see that God is opening up the way for Abram's promised seed, and Lot is being taken out of the equation as a possible heir of Abram. But don't miss the detail in verse 5 that Lot, as is Abram, is a tent dweller. You know, that's part of Abram's identity at this point, as it is with Lot's. But then what do we read when we jump ahead to verse 12? Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. We know from chapter 19 that Lot ends up dwelling in Sodom itself. But this movement away from tent dwelling is connected to Lot's problems. More on that shortly. But then also notice the curious detail at the end of verse 7. At that time, there were Canaanites and Perizzites dwelling in the land. We might be reminded of the mention of Canaanites in the land back in chapter 12 and verse 6. Virtually nothing is known about the Perizzites, and they are only mentioned two other times in the Bible. Their mention seems to further indicate that things seem crowded for Abram and Lot, but also that Lot may be acting like the Canaanites. Now, what do I mean? Well, pagans historically don't get along with one another, and that would have been the case between the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So where there was one group, now there's two. And now that Lot's not getting along with Abram, that puts him in a similar category as the descendants of Ham, as those of Canaan. See, he's acting like these rebellious people. And what's the trajectory for Canaanites? Well, judgment, which is sadly becomes the case for Lot. But then again, notice that Abram takes the initiative for resolution. James 3:17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." See, Abram seeks peace and appeals to Lot on the grounds that they're brothers, they're kinsmen, and this isn't how brothers ought to interact with one another. To be jealous or envious of your brother is to act like Cain, is to adopt his similar attitude toward Abel. And living like that results in death. And notice that the peaceful solution that Abram proposes is the parting of the ways. Perhaps the time will come when they can live closely together again, but for now it's better to live at peace at a distance than to live in contention close together. And Abram's proposal doesn't seem to be to move very far away, but just sort of to be neighbors, so to be close, but not like on the opposite ends of the country or something. Abram says in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, Abram makes a magnanimous offer, doesn't he? And when you read that verse, you're left with the impression that the land is able to fully sustain them both. For Abram to offer the land to the left or the right is to say the north or the south. So imagine facing east, and left or right is north or south. What direction does Lot choose? In verse 10 we read, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now immediately you notice a couple of things. Lot looked up and saw. So there's a seeing with the eyes, echoing Eve in the garden, echoing the sons of God, the Sethites, seeing the daughters of men. But we shouldn't fault Lot for choosing a beautiful land per se, because Abram offered. And when you're offered generously in such a circumstance, the right thing to do is receive the generous offer. The place is beautiful, like the Garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. This Jordan Valley was also like garden-like Egypt, where Lot had been with Abram, which was a counterfeit garden land. So there's no doubt that the place is beautiful. And Lot's choosing of it makes a lot of sense in that regard. But the legitimacy of the choice comes into question in regards to timing. See, is this the right choice for Lot at the right time? And the text indicates that no, it is not. The Jordan Valley, the circle of the Jordan, was beautiful, but will prove to be another counterfeit garden. Again, which direction did Lot go? North or south? It's a trick question. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. So, according to the text, Lot didn't choose north or south. He chose east. Now, what's the significance of east in the Scriptures? Well, it's the direction of exile. It's the direction away from the presence of the Lord. It's the direction in which Adam and Eve were driven when sent out of the garden. It's the direction Cain wandered when he was exiled, and it's the direction Nimrod and company went in chapter 10 to construct the Tower of Babel. See, east clearly has negative connotations, and we should consider that in what the writer is telling us about Lot. He goes in the direction of Zoar, which was south and then east. See, and you get the sense that Lot is even outside of Canaan, which symbolically and technically appears to be the case. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Abram dwelt in Canaan. He settled there and is willing to be patient. He knows what the future holds for Canaan and the curse pronounced against him and his descendants. But Lot goes to dwell among the cities of the valley and then settles near Sodom, which he ends up living in. And what insight does the writer give you then in verse 13? Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. See, this is language similar to what is used to describe the corruption of mankind in Genesis 6 before the flood. Exceedingly wicked. And this was the reputation of these cities. But Lot goes there anyway. See, Lot doesn't appear to take everything into consideration when making his choice. It was not wrong to seek for a good land, but it was wrong to forsake the community of the faithful in order to do so. Lot shows a lack of wisdom in his inability to submit to Abram's authority, and he shows a further lack of wisdom in his choice for dwelling. He's not ready to handle what he'll encounter at Sodom. Lot displays a certain amount of rebelliousness and impatience that often comes with youth, even though he was hardly a kid at this point. But he wasn't content to wait with Abraham. Abram, he wasn't content to wait and dwell in a city when the time was right. See, there's a time to dwell in tents, and there's a time to build or dwell in cities. And at this point in God's plan of redemption, it's a time to dwell in tents, as Abram exemplifies. God's people live in tents, and it's premature to live in cities. Now, this wouldn't always be the case, even as Yahweh tells Israel upon their taking of the promised land, that they'll live in houses and cities they hadn't built. Tent dwelling was never meant to be permanent, even as Yahweh himself moves from tabernacle to temple, from tent to city. But again, it's a matter of timing. You cannot rush into civilization. And this also proves to be a cautionary tale against being too free and easy with pagan culture. Remember, Sodom wasn't innocent, nor was it neutral. They were great sinners against Yahweh. As Paul tells the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. See, Lot's not placing himself or his family to prosper in righteousness and faithfulness. And by bad company, the first level of application is certainly people that you will imitate to unrighteous ends. But certainly that can also apply secondarily to a wide array of entertainment choices at our disposal or even at our children's disposal. What are we, what are they seeing or hearing that they will imitate? And it will lead to righteousness or unrighteousness. Now, I'm not advocating some type of anti-media prudery, but simply that we need to be aware that these influences aren't neutral. Are they mature enough to handle what they're taking in through music, movies, or whatever? Lot wasn't ready, as subsequent chapters prove. You know, there may be things that you can't handle at this point in your Christian walk, and you need to be honest about that. And if you're not sure, ask your spouse or older, mature children or a close friend or your pastor. And parents, if you've allowed your children to be exposed to certain people or things that you now have come to conclude that you don't think they can handle, then please honestly tell them. Admit your fault, but also make it clear that you don't think they're ready for whatever it may be they've been allowed to watch or do up to this point. You know, just because you've allowed your children to watch a particular cartoon or movie doesn't mean you have to let them keep watching it if they're imitating things from it that are clearly not producing the fruit of righteousness in their lives. You know, if too many episodes of Tom and Jerry leads to too many fistfights, then you might see a correlation there. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they won't ever be able to watch it, and you can tell them that, but simply that you don't think they're ready for it right now. Again, matters of timing. We are, by nature, imitators. God made us that way. After all, we are created in His image and are being made more and more like Christ through the Spirit. Imitation is woven into the fabric of life. A couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, I shared this quote from Peter Lighthart in his comments on 3 John, and they're appropriate to this point, so I'm going to share them again. He writes, "We need teaching about righteousness and holiness, but also need incarnate models of doing good, models we can imitate. This is one of the reasons it's so crucial for healthy Christian living that we become participants in a family of believers, a local church. You can sit at home listening to sermons on CD or radio. You can serve yourself communion with crackers and grape juice from the kitchen. But you can't get models of Christian living to imitate without being with other Christians. You can say, I'm imitating Christ, not any Christian. But Paul says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Well, by way of summation, consider. First, Lot is a contrast to Abram. Lot is moving from a place of privilege in life to a place of poverty and death. Lot begins with much, ends up with nothing, living in a cave in the ground, which is symbolic of death. Abram moves from glory to glory. Second, Lot is removed from being seed and heir. Third, Lot is an ambiguous, double-minded character. In the end, he is considered to be righteous according to the biblical commentary of him in 2 Peter, but he is saved so as by fire. His life is a picture of wood, hay, and stubble that is burned up. And fourth and last point, Lot is impatient. He wants too much too soon. He is tired of moving around the land with Abram. He wants his inheritance now. His impatience, though, will cost him in the end. Well, that brings us to our last section of the text in verses 14 to 18. And no sooner do Abram and Lot separate than Yahweh comes to speak with Abram. And that timing is hardly accidental. Yahweh said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your seed forever." Now it's Abram's turn to lift up his eyes and to look and to see. And in every direction in which he looks, Yahweh promises to give him the land and to his seed, which clearly is not Lot. He's been removed from the equation. And the promise that was given in 12:7 is now expanded upon here in 13, "I will make your seed as the dust of the earth." This not only refers to being an innumerable host, as the text clearly states, but also that just as Adam was created from the dust of the earth, so Abram, the new Adam, will be involved in the redemption of the dust of the earth. What was cursed in Genesis 3 now becomes a source of blessing, even as this reality is ultimately filled in Jesus, the seed, and those who are heirs in him. And then verse 17, Abram is to set out again, to go on another tour of the land God is going to give to him. And he's marking it out. And not surprisingly, what do we read then in verse 18? So Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So similar to the settling near the oak at Moreh back in chapter 12, here at the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, which is located in the southern portion of Canaan. And the building of another altar establishes a third witness in the land to the promises of God to Abram and to his seed. Our text basically begins and ends at altars, once again emphasizing the primacy of worship and its foundational place for God's people. So Lot's choices are starkly set before us this morning. And certainly we are right to conclude that his actions are not worthy of imitation. But certainly we can conclude that Abram's are, even as we are right to imitate him in making worship a chief priority in the life of faith. We are right to imitate Abram as one who exercises godly wisdom that is peaceable and gentle and full of mercy. We are right to imitate Abram's patience concerning the promises of God. We are right to be imitators, and we should not only seek to imitate other godly Christians, but also seek to become believers worthy of imitation. See, don't just dump that responsibility on someone else, but pray and pursue after it. Be honest about the things in your life that are worthy of imitation. And don't say that there's nothing worthy of imitation, because that's basically to say that the Holy Spirit hasn't been doing anything in your life at all. But also be honest about the things that are not worthy of imitation, and pray and seek the Lord's strength for Him to bring about maturity in those areas. Now, what do your spouse, your children, or your brothers, or sisters, your friends, or co-workers see that is worthy of imitation in the things of the Lord in your life? What do they see that is not? Again, be honest about both. Talk with your spouse, your children, your family, your church family, or your close friends about these things. Pray for more grace that you might be strengthened in the ways of Christ, that the gospel would continue to come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Pray that as you imitate Christ, as you imitate the Apostle Paul, as you imitate others who are faithful and godly, that you will be and become all the more examples to all believers. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for the examples that you set forth in the scriptures that we are to imitate or that we are not to imitate, and that you indeed instruct us in the faith from these ancient stories, these profoundly true stories of your work in these believers' lives and for the sake of the world. And we pray that you would indeed continue to cultivate in us lives that are righteous, lives that are worthy of imitation, and that you would grow us in Christ our Savior and mature us in Him who is the mature man. And we pray that you would do this for your honor and glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom upon this earth, even as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.